Let's turn in the Word of God to His holy law in Exodus chapter 20. As we consider His law, we've been, as you well know, been going through the law commandment by commandment in the afternoon service. This afternoon we're going to be focusing on the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," and all that goes with that. So we'll pay particular attention to that as we read. After the reading of the law, we're going to stand and sing in response to God's law, number 98:1-4. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Let's sing then in response to God's law, 98, stanzas 1-4. "The good man's steps are led aright, his way is pleasing in God's sight, established it shall stand. He shall not perish, though he fall. The mighty Lord who rules o'er all upholds him with his hand." 1-4 of 98. Let's stand as we sing. For those of you who haven't been with us either for a while or not at all, we've been traveling through the Gospels chronologically in the last several months. And this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if we would turn there. And we're going to pick up the reading in verse 7. And the parallel passage is rather brief comparatively, just covers part of the history we're going to be studying, but it's in your bulletin, Mark 9:43-50, in case we'll be referring to that here and there. So, Matthew 18, beginning with 7 through 35. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more for that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to the Lord our God in prayer and ask him for his blessing upon our time. Beloved, I am certain there's probably dozens of topics that you would like to hear preached about. Think of the glory of Christ. We think about the blessings that are ours as believers. We think about God's family throughout the earth being of one accord and one mind. We think about the future that we have in store, the new heavens and the new earth. Lots of things we would love to think about and meditate on. But there's other matters that, well, we probably don't really relish hearing about or thinking about. But we're all aware that ever since the original sin and the incredibly unbroken string of wickedness that's proceeded out of that fountain ever since, we have really made a mess of things. Mankind has really done terribly in the sight of God. Our relationship with God is in tatters, with one another is broken. And it's not exactly the kind of thing we like to think much about. And yet, as we're going through the Gospels, we've kind of pledged to ourselves, haven't we, that if Jesus, our Savior, feels it's important enough to talk about something, We certainly ought to think it's important enough to hear and to learn what he has to say about those things. And so, this morning, the section that we are allotted, the section that we're on now as we're traveling through the gospel, is really about one thing. It's about offenses. A theme that we just began to see surface last time, and now we're going to see really unfolded for us in some detail by our Savior. So with a prayer in our heart, let's listen to him now, see what he has to say. Take encouragement from the encouragements he gives us. Take warning from the things he warns us about. And learn from him who's meek and lowly of heart. So what we're going to be concentrating on is that section of scripture we read a moment ago out of Matthew 18 and the adjoining parallel story in Mark 9. Let me just read a couple of verses from Matthew 18 again to kind of set the tone for this morning. Matthew 18, 21 and 22 says, "Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." So our theme, like I said, is offenses. And these several verses kind of unfold the theme of offenses this way. First of all, the idea of giving offense. What's involved with that? And then seeing how we give offense, what does our Lord have to say about preventing offenses, either in ourselves or in other people? What could be done to stem the tide of offenses that come? Thirdly, kind of more remedially, our Lord then addresses the idea of recovering the offenders. And then finally, on our part, when we're sinned against, forgiving the offender. So the theme of offenses, first of all, giving offenses, then preventing offenses, then recovering the offender, and forgiving the offender. Now, you may remember that last time, like we just said, Jesus began to broach the subject of offenses. And remember, it all began with his disciples debating with one another, kind of out of earshot of Jesus, they thought, who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And you remember how he took that little child, set the child in the midst, and told them point blank, except you become like a little child, like this little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then he went on to speak about receiving a little one like that in his name, whether it's a little believer or whether it's an older person who becomes as a little child and such. And how when we receive such a one in Christ's name, we're receiving Christ himself. And when we receive Christ, Jesus said, then we're receiving the Father who sent him. Then he went on to speak about the acts of kindness that are done to us or by us in the name of him, how that we don't lose our reward no matter how little it may appear that act of kindness is. You remember the giving of a cup of cold water in his name, or the giving of something because the person we're giving it to is a disciple of his. And all of those situations the Lord sees and in his time will reward. But then you might remember at the end of our time together, last time, he began to warn us about offending one of these little ones. And you remember the graphic illustration he used? He said, better if a millstone, which is a stone about yo big, probably weighing a ton, maybe two, used to grind flour in those days, better if something like that was tied around our necks and we are plunged into the depths of the ocean. Better that than to offend one of my little ones. If receiving such a little one in his name is receiving him, then obviously the rejecting of a little one who is his is rejecting him. And that's not a good thing. But then our Lord today, in the passage we're considering, he begins to expand on this. He begins to tell us more. And so in the first place, let's look and see what he has to say about giving offenses. In verse 7 of Matthew 18, and I suggested, since we're only going to be basically in Matthew 18, just have it open and kind of follow along. It'll be helpful, I think. Notice in verse 7, Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." And then this interesting statement, "For it must needs be that offenses come." Now, you might remember this word translated offenses. It has the kind of the range of meaning, scandal, scandalous, more particularly temptations, giving offense, putting a stumbling block in the way of somebody, offending them unnecessarily. He says these things, these offenses taken as a whole, basically make a tangled mess of this world and our relationships. And then our Lord says what I think is a bit surprising, at least to me: it must needs be. These things have to be. And we're sitting there thinking, they have to be? They're necessary? Yes, he says, they're necessary. First of all, they're necessary because that's what flows naturally out of depraved man. That's what comes out of the heart of unsaved people. You cannot but have this. It's a necessary result of what happened to us in the fall and what happens to us every time we choose sin in our daily lives. So there's that. But also it's necessary for other reasons, isn't it? These stumbling blocks come our way, these temptations come our way, not just because man has fallen, but because the trying of our faith works patience, says in God's Word. These trials, temptations, stumbling blocks have a tendency in believers to kind of wean us off of the world and its pleasures, focus us on the things that are really important. What else? Temptations, trials, stumbling block, offenses that come our way, don't they teach us time and again, repeatedly, about how weak we are? Even as believers, how much we need the Lord, how regularly we need to be looking to Him, depending on Him for our strength against these things. So they're necessary also in a positive way. But Jesus pronounces a solemn woe. They may be necessary. God might use them for good reason and good causes in the life of believers, but still look at the tragedy. These offenses bring woe unto the world, he says. But he goes on to say, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. In other words, it's bad enough that we're living in a fallen world where all kinds of bad stuff happens. But he says it's doubly bad, it's doubly tragic if we're the one who's putting these stumbling blocks in the way of others. If we're the ones who are separating others from God or tempting them to be that way. If we're the ones who are causing offenses needlessly, who are offending other people. And isn't it a sign, really, of our fallenness? It's bad enough we do this, but when people delight in doing it, they love to see people brought down. They want to see people tripped up. They want to see believers tarnished in their profession. They love company. Misery loves company, they say. Now, lest we look down our noses at other people, aren't we actually guilty of this more times than we really realize? Aren't we really a stumbling block so often? Maybe in subtler ways. Not so obvious, not so uproarious, not so belligerent, but the difference, of course, is when we see ourselves doing this, when it's brought to our attention, either by the Lord directly, by His Word, by other believers, we're grieved by it. When we come to our senses, we repent of it. We don't want to be this in the lives of other people. But the sad thing is, there are plenty of others who, apart from the grace of God, delight in this, and who do not see the woe. And they're actually encouraged when they see others sinning because it makes them feel better about themselves. At least I'm not like him or her. Now, beloved, let's just back up a minute and realize, who's talking to us this morning? This isn't a prophet pronouncing woe against one country. This is the one who's going to stand in judgment of heaven and earth one day. And he's saying, woe unto the world because of offenses, generally speaking, and woe unto, let's just get personal, woe to me and woe to you if you're that person who's bringing the scandal, the offense, the temptation, the stumbling block in the way of somebody else. And God forbid a believer in the way of another believer. Woe to you. What's really amazing is God not only knows, Jesus not only knows about the woes, he took the judgment of God against those woes on himself. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve for doing those things, and he placed it upon himself on the cross. So man has a tendency to exaggerate how bad something might be. Jesus never exaggerates anything.
Amen.
In the second place, he now leads us from this declaration of how bad it is to live in a world of woe, to be the one who promotes the woes. And he talks about preventing them. Now, we have, I think more than a couple of times, noticed how most Christians are, we kind of understand when we mess up, we repent, we ask forgiveness from people, from the Lord, we seek the grace of God to go further. But don't we see so often in our lives we're not so good at preventative, proactive Christianity? And Jesus is going to train us now. Okay, it's bad enough to have these woes, to be a person who brings these woes. What can be done? How do we deal with such things? How do we avoid being such a person? And he begins in verse 8. Wherefore, notice the connector, wherefore, tying it into what he just said, if thy hand and thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. Better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, that means limping along or missing a hand, rather than two hands or two feet to be cast whole, we would say, into everlasting fire. If I offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, there is a situation in real life we can relate to this. This isn't as extreme as it sounds. We've all heard about situations where a surgeon, when he sees an infection, maybe gangrene or frostbite or something, beginning to travel up a person's arm or a leg from a severe injury that wasn't properly tended to, a choice has to be made. Lose the limb or lose your life. So this happens. Sometimes there has to be an amputation to spare the person. So we get this. It's extreme. Doesn't happen often. But you wouldn't want to be the one who dies to save your limb. Jesus is saying the same thing here, spiritually. The spiritual equivalent is that we are to understand exactly what he's telling us to do here. First of all, it should be evident this is preventative medicine, and for it to be useful, and this is really important, for us to be able to actually look at woes preventatively, we first have to understand, to put to use what he's saying, we need to know what our diagnosis is. If I'm going to cut off a hand, then I need to know that my hand is the problem. If I'm going to pluck out an eye, I better be sure that the eye is the thing that needs to be plucked out in order for the remedy to be effected. So in other words, Jesus says, notice, if thy hand, he says, if thy foot, if thy eye, we first need, before we can put this into practice, we first need a spirit-guided, prayer-filled, sober, spiritual assessment of ourselves. We need to come to grips. What are my besetting sins? What are the temptations that normally trip me up? What are the areas of weakness that I'm confronted with regularly? We've got to be honest, brutally honest before the Lord with our weakness. What is it? And notice, And here's where we all get that, but remember those of us who are in the Hebrew study, in Harrison here, the Bible study. Hebrews 12 verse 1 begins, the sin, let us lay aside every weight, that's over here, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Two separate things. So there are weights that he doesn't call sins that may also be hindrances, that may be tripping us up, that may be causing us to be offended or to offend. So we can't just scan our spiritual situation and say, okay, this is a big sin, that's a problem, temptation, I often go off the rails there. No, we have to look at the good stuff, the lawful stuff, the stuff that everybody thinks is just fine, there's nothing wrong with it, perfectly legitimate, lots of Christians have it, do it, listen to it, whatever. But for you, it might be a stumbling block. For me, it might not. Something else for me might be a stumbling block. For you, it is. We need to know. We need to know the sinful things that are causing us to come down. We need to know the not sinful things that are clogging our minds and hearts and causing us to come down. Something might be a temptation for one of us that doesn't even concern another. So in the very first place, we got to spy out those areas in our lives so we know what to address. So we know if it's an eye, a hand, or a foot, or whatever it might be. Number two, the if involved here, and this is just a tad technical, but bear with me. In the Greek, it's the most common called first class conditional clause. Basically what that means is Jesus is saying, assuming this is true, then do that. Sometimes that same kind of if clause means, since it is true, then do this. But obviously in this case, it's assuming your eye is the offending thing, pluck it out. Assuming your hand would be, cut it off. Then, he goes on to say, notice, and this is so fascinating, we've been talking about offenses, offending other people, stumbling block other people, offending other people. In this if statement, plucking, cutting off, it's about us. He doesn't start with the offenses we cause other people. Look at it again. Our Lord is not speaking about the offenses we cause to others, but those against ourselves. If your hand offends you, if your hand is a stumbling block to you, if your hand or your foot is causing you to be tempted into sin, why start there? Remember the teaching back in Matthew? How on earth can we begin to address somebody else's issues when there's a beam sitting in our eyes? If we're not doing the heavy lifting in our own lives, identifying, cutting off, plucking out in our own lives, what good are we to anybody else? Either we're not going to see clearly, as he talks about the mote and the beam, or people are going to look at you and say, I beg your pardon? You want to help me when you have these elephants in the room that you're not addressing? No, Jesus says, start at home. What is offending me? What am I doing to trip myself up? What stumbling blocks am I allowing or promoting in my own life? And then, once we do find out what it is, once we do identify, notice, fourthly, how near the surgeon's knife cuts. You hear, and I don't want to like get so graphic that it gets us all disgusted, but you hear every once in a great while of somebody trapped under a fallen piece of concrete or, you know, whatever, and they've got to self-amputate in order to survive. And it's like, can you imagine having to go through that? It's, you know, for me, it's like you almost want to pass out thinking about it, never mind doing it. But that's what our Lord is saying. Get the knife out and start cutting. Now, again, besetting sins, those that we are most prone to commit, those that we are most tempted to commit, the very fact, think about this, the very fact that we are typically tempted by this or that, that this or that area of sin or kind of sin is what we stumble at, what does that tell us? it tells us there's this tendency in us, A, to like it, at least in our weaker moments, and B, sometimes to harbor it. To carve out a little spot in my heart or life. I'm not going to deal with this one because I kind of enjoy it, at least sometimes. And that's just the point Jesus is getting at. Sins that we're more likely to commit are the ones we're tempted to justify or excuse or minimize. Well, you know, we tell ourselves it really isn't that bad. Other people do it. Remember what we said, though. It might be for you, different than another. You can't look at another Christian and say, they have it, they do it, they say it with no problem, so I can't go there. Doesn't work that way. We've got to be honest. And Jesus says, no matter how you might be pleased at times by that temptation or that sin, it can't be spared. They're either put to death or we are. Either those sins die or we will. That's how serious this is. And just imagine the foolishness of such a choice. A moment or two of pleasure, sinful pleasure, and an eternity of bliss passed by. Foolishness, right? But we do it more than we realize. Fifthly, a part of what Jesus is saying is quite honestly almost entirely overlooked whenever you hear something like this explained, talked about, or preached. Everybody hears about the plucking out and the cutting off, but what about the casting away? Notice in every instance, Jesus says, don't just cut it off, throw it away. Don't just pluck it out, cast it away. Why is that important? If something tends to cause us to stumble, and we cut it off and we leave it nearby, it's going to come back to tempt us, isn't it? This casting away, we need to not only deal with it, but we need to put distance from it. So, for example, if certain kinds of music, and that will differ among us, won't it? If certain kinds of music, for example, is a stumbling block to you, spiritually, and you're attracted by it, but you know it's not, you know, deep down it's not good for you spiritually. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm getting serious about this, I'm not going to listen to this anymore. And you keep the CD in your drawer, or the MP3 on your iPod, it's still there. Is that smart? Not smart. Why? The temptation you've left at your doorstep. We've got to take out the knife. Jesus says, not only you got to deal with it, you need to get rid of it. You need to put distance. You don't want to keep that which besets you near to you. Maybe you're tempted by improper things on the internet. And maybe in the past you've made resolutions and you put reminders on your monitor and everything else, but you haven't invested some cash in a decent filtering system. Or maybe you haven't sought someone's help as an accountability partner, or you haven't given your password to somebody who you trust and who you can be accountable to. So you've cut it off maybe, but you haven't cast it away. You haven't taken measures that keep you from going back in a wrong way. Casting it from us might mean driving home a different way to avoid something that tempts us on the way. It might be avoiding a certain person, not because we're good, they're bad, but because we know, however good that person might be in many ways, is a problem for us. And I don't mean like they're offending me, but we see a pattern of them bringing us down. But we can't overcome it. They're not the best influence for me. What do you do? Well, you're not cruel and mean and say nasty things to them, but you take measures. I need to break this off. I need to avoid situations that are going to put me in proximity so that this whole thing starts again. And sometimes it means drastic measures. I remember reading a true story of a father who his son's spiritual condition got so bad because of influences around him, friends and whatnot, he took his entire family and moved. And people thought he was extreme. But humanly speaking, it saved his boy. It got him out of the environment that they tried everything to overcome. He quits his job. They uproot their family. They move the whole thing. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. Sometimes, to save a soul, you've got to do something drastic. It might mean quitting your job. It might mean moving your family. It might mean dropping out of college. Who knows what? But nothing is too great a sacrifice to preserve the integrity of our souls. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. If you really value his favor, if you really value your spiritual welfare, if you really value what the Savior's done for you, then take action. Don't just resolve. Don't just promise to do better. Don't just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. And meanwhile, everything that makes you stumble is lying all around your feet, ready to get you again. And remember, Jesus is not shock value here. Now, as I was thinking about what he was saying, I thought of a temptation you might be thinking right now, and I'm not putting this in your head, but to warn you against what to do with it. You might be thinking, well, but after all, I'm a believer, and I'm not going to hell. My trust is in him, my righteousness is his, so yeah, I stumble, and maybe I'm not the most forthright with dealing with my sins, but I'm saved. This part about casting into hell, that doesn't apply to people like me, because we believe in the perseverance of saints. Be careful. Be very careful. Take the Lord at his word and do what he says. Don't reason yourself into some easy position with relationship to sin and what he's teaching us about. Don't go there, because you may find yourself at the end of your life deceived. If you can ignore what Christ says here, go on your merry way in sin, it's very likely that when you breathe your last, you're not going to end up in heaven, and that you never were a true saint. So don't go there. Hear what the Lord says. Deal with it as if your eternal life depends on it, because it very likely does. Now, the upside of what Jesus is saying, notice three times. Yes, cutting off. Yes, casting away. But he also says, entering eternal life. Enter eternal life. So you enter life with one eye, not two. So you go there with one in or one foot. But you're there. And there you'll have two perfect feet and two perfect eyes and two perfect hands and two everything perfect and no more temptation. So the battle is for now, a little now. It's worth it, because the big result is eternal life, whole, untempted, and perfect. And it's worth it. No matter what you've got to lose now, it's well worth it. It's more than worth it. Why dance around a hole that drops into hell? Eternal life is worth having. Finally, Jesus doubles back, interestingly enough, in verse 10, to the little ones. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, be very careful not to look down on simple believers, little believers, discouraging them or taking advantage of them, thinking disparagingly of them. When Jesus says, I say unto you, he's drawing underscore lines under what he's saying. He's saying, listen up, I'm telling you that there are angels assigned to those little ones to protect them and guard them, and they answer to my Father. They stand in the presence of my Father. Now, admittedly, we don't know a whole lot about angels. But we know a lot about devils. So Jesus is opening the curtain a little bit to show us that behind the scenes is not just devils going around tempting and seeking to devour. There's a whole host of angels that in some way or other are ministering to the people of God and protecting them.
That doesn't mean that if we're a believer, nothing bad ever happens to us. But the Father gets a blow-by-blow report of everything that's happening. And if we're offending one of His little ones, He knows about it. And we better be really careful. We know that one angel was able to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a night. We don't want to be on the wrong side of the guardians of the little ones. The Father, no matter how insignificant this little believer or childlike believer or simple believer or child believer is, no matter how insignificant they may seem to us and to the world, they are very significant to our Heavenly Father. So much so, He's assigned angels to watch over them. What's so sad when you think about it, how little do abusers, do people take advantage of these little ones, how they almost never, if ever, think about this. Maybe they think, oh, here's somebody I can take advantage of. Well, Jesus is telling, think twice. Those children who look with childlike faith to the Lord Jesus, they are the greatest in the kingdom. And our Lord looks after them. Now, these are the warnings. So Jesus tells us about offending. He tells us a mighty preventative against offenses. And then He adds one more disincentive to not dealing with our sins. Three times in Mark's account, He adds the words, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." If you go there, you stay there. And it's not going to be pleasant at all. So our Lord tells us about offenses, directs us to the means to prevent them. In a moment, we're going to be considering, all right, we are offenders. How does He recover offenders? But let's sing first to the Lord and worship Him in song from 82. Number 82, we'll sing the three stanzas. "Defend me, Lord, from shame, for still I trust in Thee. Since just and righteous is Thy name, from trouble set me free." Let's sing them all standing, please. If you'd be reading through the narrative of Matthew 18, verse 11, just take a look there a minute. Look at the verses before. Verse 11 almost seems sort of out of context, or a break in the thought, and a transition to something completely different. But actually, it's not. It's actually the very next step in this whole consideration. It is a transition to recovery. "For" gives us our clue. That's the connective, right? "Because the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Who's lost? Offenders. Those who put stumbling blocks in the way of others, those who tempt others or ourselves. That's the lost. Those that are saved, they're not lost anymore. "He came, I came," He says, "for offenders." So His challenge to cut off, to pluck out, He says flat out that the very purpose, "I came into this cauldron of sin," is to save that which was lost. In other words, the plucking out, the cutting off, that's not the extent of the means I use, the ministry I have for people. It's an instrument among many. What does it mean to be lost? Well, boys and girls, if you were lost, when you're out in the woods camping or whatever, and you go wandering off, what does it mean to be lost? Well, first of all, you don't know where you are. And you don't know how to get where you need to go. Because you don't know where you are, you don't know orientation, unless you've been trained in you know, skills like this, you kind of look around and say, nothing's familiar. If it's dark, you have no landmarks or even the sun to go by, you'd be challenged. How do I get back to safety? Well, that actually is exactly the picture of every single person in mankind. We don't know where we are, and we don't know how to get to safety. The saddest situation is when we don't even know we're lost. are wandering around here and there, and we're not even concerned. That's our picture by nature. So, as a person not born again, we try to carve out a life of our own. We try to get by without meeting God. We're trying to fix our own problems. Very dangerous ground. That's called by Jesus lost. Now, it's a comfort to know if we're lost a little bit, but we need to know how to be found. And if you were lost, let's just say you were young and you're out in the woods, you don't know what to do. Isn't it a comfort if you knew that maybe 100 people are scouring that woods that you're in to find you? I think so. Jesus is saying, take comfort. The Son of Man has come for people who are lost. For people who don't know where they are and don't know how to get to safety. He knows where we are, He knows what we are, and He knows how to bring us out of what we are. And then to illustrate what He's talking about, we all know, the littlest children I think among us know, the parable of the lost sheep. You remember, boys and girls, right? The man has 100 sheep, 99 stay nice, dear to the shepherd, all safe in the fold. Where's that other one? Don't see him anywhere. Not here, not there. So what does the shepherd do? You guys stay put. Maybe he puts him in the pen, the corral, whatever. Off he goes. Here and there. Seeking the one that's lost. Doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Have we been a stumbling block to others? Have we been a person tempting others to sin, whether purposely or not? Have we been a stumbling block to ourselves? Have we been an offense? Haven't we been a sinner in so many ways, really, to so many people, and especially to the Lord? The shepherd, think about this. You know, in this parable, the shepherd leaves the fold, goes off into the mountains. Our shepherd did much more than this. He left the glory that he had with his Father. And he came to this place with all that it is. And still today, by his Spirit and by his Word, he is gathering the lost, bringing them to himself, to safety, delivering them from their sin and situations. But then Jesus surprises us. Look at verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here they are again. The little ones reappear in this passage. Or did they actually never leave? Congregation, do the little ones he was speaking about before, were they always little ones? Were children believers always children believers? Were adult believers who became like a child always believers? No. They were lost too. And so Jesus is saying, I've got my eye on you before you ever turned an eye toward me. I knew you, little one, before you were even a little one. I knew you before you ever became childlike in your faith and character. All were lost. And the shepherd finds them and he saves them and he made them the little ones that they are. Now it's sad, but how many years some of us didn't even know the Lord or even care about the Lord, but he did about us. And so, too, when his sheep backslide, when we backslide today as believers, off the path again, out of the safety of the fold, where's the shepherd? Bringing back his sheep. Now, sometimes a stubborn one needs their legs broken. But if that's what it takes to get us back to him in the fold, praise God for broken legs. If a gentle tap of the shepherd's staff is all it takes to bring us to him, that's what he'll use. But let's not murmur at the rod. Let's kiss the rod and the one who holds it if it brings us back to him. So, he uses sheep, doesn't he, boys and girls? Because sheep don't typically go looking for their shepherd. They're oblivious to the shepherd. They're off looking for a field of grass somewhere, and they could go off a cliff, or they could be eaten by wolves, or whatever. The shepherd is the one seeking them. And that's what John says, right? We love him, John writes, because he first loved us. And Jesus in John 15:16, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And he says, it's not the will of the Father that even one of those seemingly insignificant little ones should ever be lost. You're safe. Now, we too. Okay, Jesus starts out appropriately by talking about himself seeking the lost. But then he goes on in this very same passage to explain how we are also part of that process. We are used by him in this grand design of redemption. Look at verse 15. Moreover, so indicating, continuing the theme, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, after talking about us being the offenders, he's talking, turning it around and saying, if somebody offends you, if somebody trespasses against you, what do you do? Don't go telling everyone. Don't go spreading it abroad how you've been wrong. Tell him. Just the two of you. Sure, it takes courage, but we can pray for that. We're not told, are we, to wait till that other person recognizes their sins and comes and asks for forgiveness? No, we go to him and tell him if he doesn't already know what the deal is, what the offense. You know, how many times haven't we had it where somebody has offended us, they didn't even realize it. It was off their radar screen. We were deeply hurt. They never really got it. We owe it to them to tell them. Now, we don't have to sit there, wag our finger, and, you know, red-faced, get in their face. No, but we owe it to them so they can deal with it in a godly way. We deal with it. Why? Because we love them. Somebody might, who we talk to about these things, might not be the least interested in hearing what we have to say. Never mind. Love means I'm going to pursue your best good whether you are or not. I'm out for your good. Now, there's a limit. If they say, look, take a hike, Jesus tells us what to do next. But we are obliged. This isn't a suggestion, it's a command. We need to make them acquainted. Now, he says, if he hears it from you, accepts it, repents, it's over. You've gained your brother, the offense is removed, the stumbling block is taken out of the way, and restoration is there. And that's the goal. It always has to be the goal. It's not that I want you to feel the pain I felt. I want to give you a taste of your own medicine. I want to see them squirm for a little while, see what it's like. No, it's restoration. If you're going to somebody and restoration isn't your agenda, don't go. Repent first of your ill attitude and motive, then go. When you're looking for their good, not just to tell them how you feel, because that's not what Jesus says here. If he will not hear thee, verse 16, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Quotation, of course, from the Old Testament. Witnesses, we've talked about this before, witnesses does not mean they had to see or hear the sin against you. It simply means you're taking two or three people with you who, preferably people who that person respects. Better still, if that can be, godly people who that person might respect, take them, if you can, to try to convince them of the need for repentance. Now, may I suggest, when Jesus talks about this follow-up, we're actually seeing him open up the heart of God to us. How? The Lord pursues sinners, doesn't he? When he first came to us, maybe by a Christian friend or a sermon or something, and we didn't respond, he said, oh, well, that's too bad. Next. Oh, no. When God sets his sights on you, he's going to have you. So what does he do? If you don't buckle under now, he turns up the heat. He uses some other means. He keeps pursuing. He keeps pursuing. He didn't let Adam and Eve run away from him. He pursued them. And he clothed them. And he gave them promises. And he led them out. And that's what Jesus is telling us to be like. Be like my Father. Pursue them. Take others with you. Bring them in. So that's being like him. We don't come with those witnesses to humiliate that person. We don't come to destroy that person. We're going to recover him. Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now obviously, it would not, if this meant each and every person in the church, that would not square with a whole bunch of other scripture passages that talk about this very thing. He's not talking about the church as in everyone in the church, but clearly the leaders, the elders of the church more specifically. Because remember, it was to them he entrusted the keys of the kingdom, Christian discipline, the preaching of the gospel. In his own passage, soon he's going to talk about whatsoever ye retain, whatsoever ye remit, what you agree upon here on earth, speaking to the disciples. Hebrews 13, 17, these elders watch for your souls. That means they care for them. They're entrusted with this medicine of Christian discipline down the road if your initial attempts don't work. And Jesus says, if he neglect to hear them, the ones I have anointed and appointed for this very purpose, to watch over the flock and to steer them in the right direction, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and publican. In other words, you are to regard that person as an unbeliever until and unless they repent. But I'm going to put a little asterisk next to what I just said. Not entirely. You are to deal with them as a heathen man and publican in the sense that you're calling to repentance. You are telling them what awaits them if they don't repent. But we also read in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, we are not to treat them as enemies, but we are to treat them as brethren. Admonish them, Paul says, as brethren. So the point is, we're hoping to bring them in again. Verses 18 to 20, we read of the authority that Christ invests in his office bearers. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he goes on to say, I say unto you, so still attached to this all, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Now we can't pluck that out of the context and say that's a promise about any two or three who pray about anything. No, it's set in the context of discipline. So if the office bearers are in agreement concerning anything that they are asking, it shall be done for them of my Father. And then the verse that's always quoted but seldom in context, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now that's true of other settings like worship settings and prayer meetings and Bible studies, but the original context is when you are dealing with someone as elders, when the church is dealing with someone retaining, remitting sins, bound or released, I'm with you. I'm there. I'm doing it through the instrumentality of my people. That's the actual meaning of where two or three are gathered, I'm in their midst, in context. Now, our Lord demonstrates here his great care over his church and his people. It doesn't always turn out, sadly, heartbreakingly, it doesn't always turn out where these means bring about the restoration of someone. Some people are just hardened and they remained where they are, and that is that. However, if they repent, in the last place, forgiving the offender. You can imagine Peter's listening to all this, the parable of the 99 and offenses and all that, and he's got a question. Okay, so I understand he's thinking the principles, I understand what has to be, but now my question is, to what extent? How far does this go? And notice please look at the very wording. Here again, this gets misquoted all the time or misused. Peter asked him this: how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive them? Do you see any word in there about that person asking for forgiveness? Can we assume it to be there? No. Peter simply asks, if somebody 7 times in a day does something to me, am I obliged to forgive them 7 times? Now, I know this is a bit of a controversial topic for some Christians. They think no repentance, I'm not forgiving, because the reasoning goes, because then they never learn. Because then forgiveness becomes cheap. Because then I'm not doing what the Lord does, who does what? Require repentance before forgiveness? Does he? So God, in other words, stands there like this. Son, don't go to that cross until they cry out in repentance. No. That's not the way the gospel worked. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Did you hear the soldiers saying, what a mistake we've made. Please forgive us for nailing it to the cross. I don't read that in the gospel narrative, but I do read, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter simply asks, is 7 times enough? And Jesus says, that's not what I said. 70 times 7, we may as well say, unlimited forgiveness. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ from eternity past. Jesus died on a cross a couple thousand years before we ever opened our eyes. He loves us from eternity. That love changed us, gave us grace, and it was that grace, let me underscore this 100 times, it was that grace that He gave us freely that enables us to even repent. So if we're going to put repentance as a requisite for forgiveness, we're done. Because we don't have the capacity to repent until He works in our lives. The free grace of God. So, now, lest we misunderstand this, that doesn't mean my forgiving 70 times 7 doesn't mean there aren't consequences. It doesn't mean you become a doormat that people can just take advantage of and run over the 70 times 7. No, there may be consequences, boundaries, issues. But that doesn't equate to not forgiving. Forgiving is a heart attitude and issue. If I forgive you, I'm releasing your debt. But if I'm forgiving you because I love you, what does love do? It pursues your best good. Is it your best good to just be forgiven and go on your merry way and continue to sin the same way? No. So I've seen, for example, elders in one church that I'm aware of. Somebody was disciplined, Christian discipline, they came to repentance, they said, we forgive you, they reinstated them into fellowship, but there were consequences. There were boundaries. There was things that needed to be sorted out as a consequence of the person's action. So forgiveness and consequences are not synonymous. And if you really love someone, and if it's a repeated sort of thing, like Peter's intimating here, more needs to be done than just forgiving. But forgiveness should not be qualified. We're releasing the debt, but it doesn't mean everything's fixed and settled. There may be more that needs to be done. Jesus then tells them the well-known parable of the servant who asked for mercy. We're not going to go over all the details. You know that parable. The man falls down. He's got this enormous debt that he could never pay. The king, it says, had compassion. Now notice, the servant never asked him to forgive his debt. He said, just give me more time. Isn't that the human way? Before we even ask forgiveness, just give me 1,000 years. I'll pay off my debt, Lord. Meanwhile, the debt keeps getting deeper and deeper with every sin we commit. But that's what he asked. But the Lord, looking at the whole situation, said, I just forgive you. And out of gratitude for that forgiveness, he takes his fellow servant by the throat and sends him off to prison for a fraction
that's owed to him.
And you know how it turns out. The man is bound into prison, tormented, tortured in the prison until he pays his debt. Let's see now. If you're in a prison, you're being tortured. What's the likelihood you're going to bring up enough money in that prison cell to pay your debt? None. And that's about the likelihood of us getting out of hell because we've paid our debt in full. Zero. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And then look at 35, and don't ever forget 35. So, likewise, shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, who's the you here? The world? Unbelievers? It's the disciples. Don't you believe in the perseverance of saints? Of course we do. Jesus does too. None shall pluck them out of my hand. Listen to what he says. If you refuse forgiveness to anyone, you will not be forgiven. My Father will do with you what this king did to that servant who mistreated his fellow servant. How many times have you ever heard, and I hope none, but I have heard, I'll forgive you, but I will never forget. I'll forgive you, but I don't have to like you. No, we don't have to like those who sin against us. We have to love them. And what is love? It's not the warm, fuzzy feeling we have when somebody slaps us in the face. It's a heart of compassion that sees through the slap in the face at their dire need, and it pursues them for their spiritual good. It's like a pit bull grabbing hold of a leg and not letting go. Christians should pursue with vigor people who are lost. And why? Because this is Christ. This is Christ's likeness at its best. Not forgiving the people we like, the people who we can't stand being out of sorts with in the first place. Christ forgave people who hate him, who crucified him, whose sins, our sins, brought him to the cross in the first place. And that's how we are called to be. Forgiving the unforgivable. Forgiving the ones that, naturally speaking, we can't stand them and what they're doing. But that's not the point. We love them. We're committed to their good and we pursue them. So we want to have this savor of Christ in us. And that's how Jesus ends our instruction this morning. In Mark, he concludes this whole thing in verses 49 and 50 of that chapter. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? And he ends by saying, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Basically, he's saying, if I can just put it real simply, we all are going to be facing trials. We all have self-sacrifice to face. We all have to die to self. We all have to look to the Lord. But if we're going to bear the name of Christ, then we need to have the savor of Christ. And we need especially Christ's likeness in the area of offenses and forgiveness. Patience with sinners, sympathy for sinners, turning maybe the anger that we're tempted to feel for what they've done to us into compassion, like how lost they must be to do such things to people who mean them well. That's a redemptive turnaround from a vengeful beginning. And such things are Christ-like. Amen. Don't wait till you see sorrow in the other person. Have this grace in yourselves and show peace among yourselves. So, in summary, offenses are everywhere. They infiltrate everything. They ruin relationships with God, with each other. Number one, are we willing to look in our hearts and lives honestly to find them. The sinful things and the lawful things that are not good for us, that are bringing us down. Number one. Number two, are we willing to use whatever it takes to cut these things off and to not leave them lying around so they can be trouble again? What can we do to get rid of this once and for all, as much as in us lies? Of course, we're going to need the grace of the Lord Jesus. Without Him, we can't do anything. That's understood here. But nevertheless, there's work to be done. Three, are we looking out for others so as to help them put away the stumbling blocks and the offenses that they're strewing everywhere? And finally, are we of a forgiving character? Can somebody say about you, if I said your name to somebody who knows you, that's a 70 times 7 person. You just can't get that person not to love you. Imagine that. Imagine on your tombstone, here lies one who loved other people to the very end. And finally, do we resemble the King or that servant? The gracious, patient, forgiving character of God or the alternative? Let's close by saying, blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ, who took not only the offenses given to Him, but took the offenses that we have committed, bore them, buried them, forgave them, and changed us. Amen. Let's pray.